Sorry, Scott. Tonight it's going to be our privilege and our joy to continue a wonderful practice that, if you think about the ministry at the chapel here, 30-some years, we have been practicing. And it's not new to the chapel, but churches before us have done it, and churches before that have done it. And for over 2,000 years, the church has been baptizing new believers as a way to testify to what work of salvation has been done in their hearts. And I think there's really something very special and beautiful in witnessing the baptism of a person as they declare before the church their salvation in Christ. For it is in the act of baptism that we have this very simple yet clear reminder of Christ's death and his resurrection that comes full circle in the spiritual death and new life of the one being baptized. What a wonderful picture. For Christians, baptism is intrinsically tied to the gospel. It is an essential truth, if you will, that shapes our practice because it cannot be separated from the work of Christ on the cross. Baptism uniquely portrays the essence of God's redemptive plan for all his people through this one simple act of obedience. What we see tonight, in essence, we all see because we have all walked, hopefully most of us or many of us have walked through that. And so we see our own baptisms. We see what God has done in our own lives as we see the profession of faith in baptism. And tonight as we take a look at Matthew 3, we're going to look at a connection here between baptism and Christ's death and resurrection. This connection is key to explaining why we practice baptism the way we do. And that's really what I want to focus on in our message this evening, is our practice of baptism. Now, for many of you, I know this is going to be review, but don't check out. Listen. I think this is an important part of who we are as a church, and I think it's worth revisiting and maybe even revisiting often. It's a great reminder to continue to speak that truth to us and to remember that gospel over and over again. So let's ask the Lord to help us see his glory in his word this evening as we reflect on the practice of baptism. Would you bow your heads? Father, very simply, we ask that you would make your word clear to us, that we would see your glory. Father, that we would be encouraged. And may this, in our own hearts, stir up joy and gratefulness as we prepare to see a baptism this evening and hear the testimony of one who has come to new life in Christ. So do your work, Father. Pray that you would humble our hearts before you as a great God and before your wonderful word, that we might see you and glorify your name. And we ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. This evening we are going to start in the beginning of Christ's ministry in the book of Matthew. So if you would, please turn to chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Matthew. Now, I think it's important because we're going to kind of jump in at chapter 3. I want to set the context a little bit here before we jump in. So let me remind you that what Matthew has done in chapters 1 and 2 is he's given us the details around Jesus' genealogy. He's then given us this account of his birth and then his return to Nazareth. Okay, so we have all these details around Jesus and his birth, where he came from. And really what this is all pointing to is establishing that Jesus' birth is in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. So that's what Matthew is doing. He's showing us that all these prophecies around Jesus' birth are fulfillment, and Jesus truly is the Messiah. But after these details, we really have a large gap. There's a big jump, if you will, from chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, to chapter 3. Matthew jumps in directly here at the beginning or the inauguration of Jesus' earthly ministry. So we find ourselves here at the beginning of what Jesus starts his public ministry. Now Matthew begins by giving us account of Jesus doing two things. First, he introduces us to the forerunner of Jesus, who is John the Baptist. John is the foretold voice crying in the wilderness who proclaims the coming of the Messiah, preparing the way. And second, we also see the initiation of Jesus' ministry through his baptism in the Jordan River. And we have the divine affirmation that comes through the voice of the Father. As we look at this passage, I would like you to keep in mind that my focus tonight really is understanding our practice of baptism. That's my focus. So we're going to go through these verses at a fairly quick pace. And I'm going to break this down a little bit. You know, we'll still go through the passage and understand. But my real intent is to see our practice of baptism. Why do we do baptism the way we do? Why do we have a tank here behind us? Why do we baptize people, putting them underwater? But still, even in doing this, I still want to make sure that we have a nice outline, if you will, and understand the text and stick faithfully to the structure that Matthew has provided for us. So let me give you just a quick outline of where we're going to go tonight. The first six verses provide an introduction to John the Baptist. We'll get to meet John, understand his ministry a little bit. Then in verses 7 through 12, we'll see the nature of John's baptism, a little more detail given to us. And then in verses 13 through the end of chapter 3, we're going to have Jesus' actual baptism on the account there that Matthew gives. And then finally, I'm going to jump to the very end, the last two or three verses of Matthew in chapter 28, and we're going to look at Jesus' instructions on baptism and see how Matthew bookends at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we have baptism, and then in Matthew 28, the very end, the last instructions in Matthew given to the disciples, baptism as well. We're going to look at that. So let's start at the beginning. Let's look at Matthew's introduction to John the Baptist. Please turn to Matthew 3. I'm going to start in verse 1. Follow along as I read. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, River Jordan, confessing their sins. Matthew introduces us to John the Baptist here in the narrative just prior to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now John is an interesting character as we look and we read here as Matthew describes him, but perhaps there's a little bit more to John's appearance than we might think. Kind of a wild guy, kind of a nature guy, right? Out of the wilderness, and his clothing and his food seem to be a little bit coarse. But perhaps there's more, because I think his coarse dress and his attire are to be seen as reflecting a humble and minimalist nature. You see, John is not interested in the opinions of men. His focus, his ministry, is on preaching a message of repentance. In verse 5, Matthew tells us that his ministry was attracting attention from Jerusalem and all over Judea, all over the region around the Jordan River. But the key aspect of John's ministry that we're to see is not his unconventional clothes or his food that can get our attention, but the key aspect of John's ministry is that of baptism. In fact, it was such a key element that it became a part of his name, John the Baptist, or John, literally, the baptizer. That's what he was called. Now, we're all probably familiar with the term baptize. Maybe not. But let's look at it a little bit. It's a word that literally means to dip, to dunk, or to immerse. We could call him John the Dunker, or John the Dipper. Those would all have made sense and been more our vernacular, right? And the Greek word is actually used always in this essential association with water. The idea of baptism is associated with water. The Greek word for baptize was even used in the stronger sense of being drowned or a ship being sunk. The ship being sunk was baptized, or somebody drowned was baptized. That literally that strength around that word of being immersed in water. Yet today, depending on the context of our culture or denomination, baptism has now come to mean different things and have different practices. But here in this passage and throughout the New Testament, the meaning of the word baptism is tied to a water immersion. Now, something I did not know until recently, thanks to Pastor Dale, is that the word baptize we see in our Bibles is not translated from a Greek word. It is actually a form of the Greek word that's there. The word baptize is actually a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. So we get our word from the Greek word. And instead of translating to other words, we take the Greek word and it's now baptizo or baptism. Or in the case of baptism, it's derived from the word baptisma. So you can see how similar they are. And you can see and hear the similarities between the Greek and the words that we use today. And so what happened is because that word became associated and used, they just used that word, the Greek word, to baptize. And it was used a specific way, and the meaning here is to act, the act of dipping or immersing a person or something in water. I will also note that John did not invent the practice of baptism. For example, it was often used by Jewish custom in the conversion of a Gentile to Judaism. But the difference for John the Baptist was that he used baptism as a public declaration to indicate one was repenting of their sins. It was a defining characteristic of his ministry and understandably then led to him being called John the Baptizer. In verse 6, we see that many were coming to him so that they could be baptized in the Jordan River. Notice the phrase by him in this verse, in verse 6, which indicates that John personally was performing the baptisms. He was not merely an overseer or an administrator. It may also seem obvious here, but let's not miss the importance of the Jordan River here. Why was it needed? Because they used the Jordan River, the water in the river, to perform the baptisms. This is where the disciples of John were immersed. So how are we to understand John's baptisms then? First, the essence of the act here is not one of ceremony. What it is an act of personal confession, personal commitment, and preparation for the coming Messiah. This was John's baptism, a personal confession and commitment and preparation for the coming Messiah. This is not an act of religious ritual, which meant more in the terms of the Jewish way of thinking, but it was a personal act of repentance that was made before many witnesses. Second, John's baptism was a public witness. It was done before many who would give testimony to the public act that the person who was being baptized would do. This is a pattern then that we see that was adopted in the early church and is seen throughout the New Testament. Let's move on to the next few verses. Matthew shows us the nature of John's baptism. Let's pick up in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire." So there were many people coming out to see John, but some of them, Matthew records, were religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees. And Matthew's description of them is not flattering. He makes it clear that they really weren't there to support John's ministry. They were more likely there as skeptics, people who were in opposition to what John was doing. Think of them as the religious police, right? What is this guy doing? We don't do it this way. Why is he doing this? So they got out to see what was going on. Matthew describes them in contrast to those who are being baptized. The Sadducees and Pharisees were not there to repent. They were not there to confess their sins. Their confidence, we hear, was based on their lineage from Abraham and following the many religious laws. They had no desire, nor did they feel a need to repent from their current ways and from the evil in their hearts. Matthew tells us that their hearts were filled with religious pride and a sense of privilege. No, they were not there to be baptized to repent of sins. They were there as critics in opposition to what John was doing. Now, John speaks boldly of the importance of repentance. We see that he notes this, that trees which do not bear fruit are chopped down and burned. This would have been strong condemnation to the Jewish leaders. They would have understood the metaphor. They would understand what John was saying. He was telling them that their faith was dead, that their faith was barren. Their religion was without hope. Matthew also quotes John in conveying two important aspects here about the nature of his baptism. First, we see that the first aspect of it is water, and the second aspect of John's baptism is repentance. So we can take from this then that the nature of John's baptism was to immerse people in water as a sign of their repentance. Now John then points us to the coming Messiah. He makes a reference clearly to Jesus, the one who is the greater. John's baptism is linked to the spiritual reality that Jesus will come, the Messiah, will come as the Redeemer, one who will bring about a spiritual baptism of the indwelling Spirit. And so John's baptism there also points us to the gospel realities and the need for repentance to be saved. We may note then that John was not far from the consistent evangelical call of the early church to repent and be baptized. For just as John's baptism was an act that personally symbolized the reality of repentance, so today baptism is an act that personally symbolizes the reality of salvation. Let's move on to verse 13 and the last verses to end of 17 through the end of the chapter. Matthew describes the baptism of Jesus here. Follow along as I read verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Matthew now takes us to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Jesus comes to the Jordan River from Galilee and asks John to baptize him. And after some initial reluctance, Jesus persuades him, and Jesus is baptized by John. Again, the word used here is the same Greek word, to dunk or to dip. We should literally hear this as Jesus was dunked under the water by John. John is carrying out the same form of baptism that was his practice. It wasn't any different with Jesus. Now, not that Jesus needed to repent. Let's not go there. Because as he notes, the baptism was not for repentance, but it was fitting and fulfilling what was right. This was why John baptizes Jesus. So Jesus begins his ministry by being baptized. And the beauty here in doing so is that by being baptized, not that he needed to repent or not that he needed to be saved, but he now identifies with all that he came to save. He goes before us and is baptized. This is a picture of his redemptive work. He is identifying with us in baptism. His baptism points us to the gospel and the redemptive work which he alone could fulfill. And as Jesus comes up out of the Jordan River, Matthew describes what must have been an awesome and frightening moment for those gathered there. Imagine the scene. The sky is opened up, and descending like a dove, the Spirit of God comes down and rests upon Jesus. And suddenly a voice thunders out of the heavens, and they hear the Father say, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Note the holy triune Godhead comes together here in approval and authentication of Jesus' ministry. There's both approval and pleasure in the Son and the redemptive gospel work that Jesus now sets out to do. As Jesus' ministry begins, we are left with this vivid picture of Jesus rising up out of the waters of baptism to follow in submission and obedience to do the will of the Father, ultimately leading him to the path of the cross, giving up his life for us, spending his time in the grave, and then rising up. And we identify with him in his death and in his resurrection. And that is what baptism pictures. Now, before we conclude this message tonight, there is one more passage I want to bring to your attention. We have seen how Jesus' ministry begins here in Matthew 3. Let's now go to Matthew 28. Let's go to verse 18. At the very end of Jesus' ministry in Matthew, as he records it, we have these bookends. Follow along as I read God's word. Chapter 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Matthew ends his book with Jesus' last and most important instructions to his disciples. Here's the mission that the disciples were to carry out. Now, for the purposes of focusing on the practice of baptism here, I want to focus our attention on verse 19. It can be no accident that Matthew begins and ends his account of Jesus' ministry with both the presence of baptism and the Trinity. Here is an instruction that is given to the disciples that formed the mission of the apostles and carries on to this day as the mission of the church. Jesus' followers are to obey this great commission, to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is the same word here as was used before, meaning to dip or to dunk in water. Neither Matthew nor Jesus have given us any indication throughout the book of Matthew that there's been any change in the method of baptizing in water, in immersion. So from this point forward, the pattern and practice of the church is water baptism of new believers. In Acts 8, for example, Philip takes the Ethiopian eunuch down to the water to be baptized after his profession of faith. All the early church baptisms that we see in Acts and in the New Testament use the same Greek word meaning to dunk or to immerse. And furthermore, there's no evidence or instruction of any other form or practice of baptism in Scripture. Other forms of non-immersive baptism take their pattern from outside of Scripture. What else could cause the early church to so consistently follow the practice of repentance and baptism other than following the example and the command of Jesus Christ? For these reasons, at the chapel, we also practice immersive baptism, trying to be faithful to the pattern that we see in Scripture. Well, for many of you, I know, again, this has been review, but one in which I trust is reassuring and encouraging. Our Lord gave us the ordinance of baptism to provide a regular and powerful picture of the gospel. As we participate in baptism, it is a time for great rejoicing and celebration over the miracle of spiritual life that God has brought about in a new believer. And as we have seen, it is a practice that we follow that has its roots in the bookends of Jesus' own ministry. One of the distinctives of the chapel is our holding to a high view of baptism. That is, we make much of its significance in its example as a picture of a spiritual reality and in the pattern of the early church. In that sense, we are serious about the significance and the importance of baptism. We also believe that it is the only biblical mechanism through which the local church recognizes those who are of the household of faith and then adds them to their community. So we take it as nothing less than a solemn and serious responsibility. It follows then that we take the biblical example and practice of baptism seriously. While baptism is not a means by which a person is saved, the clear teaching of Scripture is that baptism is a step of obedience and evidence of that salvation. And the redemptive story that it reflects is of such great value to us that we are guarded against diminishing it in any way or what it represents. Each baptism of each person is a picture of the gospel and is the evidence of God fulfilling the commissional work of the church through his people. At its core, it represents our identity with Christ. For through the baptism waters, we illustrate that we are buried with him in his death, and so then we rise up out of the waters with him into new life. It is this imagery of death and new life that should fill our hearts with joy as we reflect on our own conversions and the goodness of our Lord to save us. Please bow your heads as we close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this clear example from your word. We thank you for the picture of baptism, that we are reminded in such a clear and visual way of what it means to follow you. As you died and were buried, so we go under the water, representing our death and our burial. And as you rose again up from the bonds and power of death and broke through the grave, so we rise up out of the water into the new life and the Spirit that you have given to us. We are thankful for this, Father, for this enduring ordinance that shows us in such a very wonderful way what it means to be saved. We thank you for this time this evening that we get to participate. All of us, Father, not just the person being baptized, but all of us rejoice in what we are about to watch and see. We ask your blessing, and we ask that you would be glorified and magnified as we watch tonight. And this we ask now, in Jesus' name, amen.